You were created for rest. We were all created for rest. That's why God made us. He made you and he made me for rest, which makes no sense unless we understand rest the way that God describes it. And so by rest, I don't mean that we were created for inactivity or the cessation of all forms of labor. I definitely don't mean we were created to be lazy or self-centered and have me time where we forget the world. But I mean rest as God describes it and God defines it on the pages of the scriptures. We were created for rest in the sense of the full enjoyment, perfect enjoyment of God in his perfect world. That's why God made us. For the perfect enjoyment of himself in the perfect world that he made for us to live in with him. A world absent of all of the things that cause us now separation from him or any form of affliction. So sin, which separates us from him, or toil, or tiredness, or sadness, or sorrow, or loneliness, or sickness, or any other form of suffering or affliction or toil, has no place in the perfect world as God designed it, where we were to live in perfect fellowship with himself. That's the world God designed for us, and that's the rest God created us for. But the problem is, of course, that sin has entered that world and has ruined that rest. So we were supposed to live in a world that was absent of all forms of suffering and separation from God, and now we live in a world that is full of suffering and separation from God, and affliction, and sadness, and sorrow, and every other form of affliction that God did not create us for. But the story of history, the real story of history, history according to God's view of it, is God, from the very beginning, working in history to bring about the full restoration of the original rest that he created us to enjoy. From the very beginning, that's what God has been moving history toward. What sin ruined, God has ever since been restoring throughout the history of the world. And we see pictures of that all throughout the Bible. We see Noah. What does the name Noah mean? Anyone know? Rest. Maybe this one will give us rest. That was the hope. And then we get to the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was called the land of rest. Maybe Canaan will finally give the type of rest that God created us to enjoy. And we know that each of those types and shadows of the rest that we were created to enjoy all throughout history have proven incredibly inferior to the ultimate rest that God has designed for us. They were all pointing us toward and forward to the true rest that Jesus has secured for us. And so that's the whole point of the history of redemption, is that it's all working its way toward God in the person of Jesus, restoring the rest that he created us to enjoy with himself in the perfect world that he made. And that is what this passage this morning, Hebrews 4, is all about. It's about the restoration of rest. Not only is it about the restoration of rest, but since God has promised us the restoration of rest in Jesus, we should be as diligent as we possibly could to make sure that we really are entering into that rest. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 4, at least the first 13 verses, which is where we're at tonight. Because God has promised you unimaginable rest with himself in a perfect world, the greatest thing you could do is exercise all diligence to make sure that you really are entering into the rest that he has promised and secured in the person of Jesus. And so the passage will see three different reasons why we should exercise diligence. The theme is diligence to enter his rest, and there are three reasons why we should be diligent. So I'll go through those three, and then we'll work our way through each of them. I'll mention those three, and then we'll begin working our way through them. So first, we should be diligent to enter God's rest because a promise of rest remains. We should be diligent to enter God's rest because the promise of entering his rest remains. And second, we should be diligent to enter God's rest because Christ has entered that rest for us. And then third, we should be diligent to enter God's rest because it's either God's rest or God's wrath. Those are the two options given to us in this passage. So first, we should be diligent to enter God's rest because the promise of rest remains. It's what we see in the first 8 verses. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may have seemed to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There is nothing more miserable, more debilitating, maybe would be a better word, than hopelessness. There is nothing that will strip from you so immediately any sense of incentive or motivation or drive than a deep feeling of hopelessness. And here's the point. Verses 1 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 4 are meant to convince you that there is still hope of entering God's rest. And in light of the hope, whereas hopelessness removes all incentive, the certainty of the hope of entering his rest should compel us and give us every incentive to enter his rest. That's the point of verses 1 through 8. The hope of the promise remains. Therefore, enter it with diligence. Now, if you're like me and you have just listened to me read and you read on the pages of your own Bible, verses 1 through 8, you're kind of like, wait, what? There's a lot going on there and I didn't follow it. I don't understand how verse 3 connects to verse 2 and how verse 4 supports verse 3 and how 7 and 8 tie back into all of that. And it's a little bit difficult to follow. I'm going to try to walk through it and then drive home, I hope, the main point of verses 1 to 8 once we have kind of walked our way through the whole thing and gotten a big picture perspective on it. If we can understand the three main points that the writer of Hebrews is making in verses 1 through 8, then the rest of the details make perfect sense, I hope, when we get through it. I hope you'll agree with me on that. So there are three things that you need to see in verses 1 through 8. The first is that the promise remains. Okay, so the promise remains. That's clear enough. Verse 1, while a promise remains of entering his rest. And then again in verse 6, therefore, since it remains for some to enter. The idea is the promise of entering God's rest remains. That's the first thing you got to understand about this whole argument. The promise of rest remains. The second is that the promise is only for those who believe, not for the unbelieving. We see that in verses 2 and 3, into the beginning of verse 3. Look at verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Stop there. Okay, so there was a generation of Israelites who had the good news of the promised land preached to them, the promised rest. It was preached to them. They heard it, just like we have. The problem is they didn't enter it. And why didn't they enter it? Because the word they heard was not united with faith
And so their unbelief was the reason for which they did not enter the promised rest. That's easy to follow. I think we're all tracking up to that point. Now, that's why God swore in his wrath they wouldn't enter his rest, because of their unbelief. Now look at verses 3, the end of verse 3 into verse 4. Although his works, so God swore they would not enter his wrath, his rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, that's where it gets a little bit tricky. What's the relationship between verses 3, the end of verse 3, and verse 4? The hope is a promise of rest remains for you if you believe. The explanation is God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. And God created everything in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. How does all of that tie in to itself? Well, first we need to see, end of verse 3, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. What's the point of that? Well, the fact that God's works were created or finished from the foundation of the world means that verse 4 is possible. For he has said somewhere, God rested on the seventh day. Why does it matter that all of his works were finished in 6 days? Because it means that God entered into rest on the seventh day. And why does it matter that God created everything in 6 days and entered his rest on the seventh day? Because when God says, they shall not enter my rest, what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see is it's that rest that they didn't enter, and that we can enter if we believe. I see a couple heads nodding. I hope I haven't lost you yet. So it matters that God created the world in 6 days, because it means he entered into his rest on the seventh day, which means that's the rest that's promised to you if you believe. God is saying, not only is it rest of a land, it's my rest that I will give you. The full enjoyment of the rest that I myself experienced, that I myself entered into, not that God was tired, but it's the full enjoyment of his creation. That's the rest that they failed to enter into because of unbelief. And that's the rest that we can enter into if we believe. He's using the negative example of the Israelites to show the certainty of the positive example. He swore in his wrath, they shall not enter. Why would they not enter his rest? Because of their unbelief. Okay? Well, if they didn't enter because of their unbelief, then what is the promise for those who believe? That they will enter. It was their unbelief that kept them from entering God's rest. Therefore, it's belief, it's faith, that will be the means by which we will enter God's rest. The negative affirms the positive. That's verses 1 through 5. I hope you've tracked so far. There's two things. A rest remains. The promise of rest remains. It's God's own rest, and it's for those who believe. Now, look at verses 6 through 8. Here's the third thing. The rest is greater than the rest given to Joshua. That's the third point. The promise remains. The promise is for those who believe. And the promise of rest is greater than the rest given by Joshua. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So this is a response to a potential misunderstanding. Okay, so you could have followed the argument up to this point and still have had a question if you were a Jew in the first century when this letter is written and you're reading it. So you're thinking, okay, they didn't enter because of their unbelief. I get that. And God promised that if they believed, they would enter. I get that. But wait a second. One generation didn't enter because of their unbelief. But the next generation did. Right? I mean, it was Joshua who led the next generation into the promised land of Canaan. Therefore, if the next generation did enter the promised rest, and that was the fulfillment of the promise that God had said regarding his rest, then why is the writer of Hebrews now saying there remains a rest for us to enter into? And his point is this. The response to that argument is this. The rest that Joshua gave could not have been the ultimate fulfillment of the promised rest. Why? seemed like it. In fact, the land of Canaan is called the land of rest, as I've mentioned, and it says Joshua gave them rest. So why can we say that that wasn't the fulfillment of the promise? Well, because when was Psalm 95 written? A long time after they entered the land of Canaan. And what does Psalm 95 say? Today, if you don't harden your heart, basically the promise is being extended once again, you will enter my rest. Well, how could he give a promise of entering rest 500 years later after they had already entered into the rest? The point is, that's not the rest. That was a picture of the rest. That was not the fulfillment of the rest. When the psalmist, David, 500 years later says, if you do not harden your heart to me, essentially the promise is you will enter my rest. The point is, there's a greater rest to be entered into. Joshua gave them a type of rest, but he didn't give them the infinitely greater rest, which is the real fulfillment of eternal life, eternal enjoyment of God himself in a perfect world, free of affliction, free of sorrow, in which we enjoy the full presence of God. Joshua didn't give them that rest. Jesus gives us that rest. And so the point is, that's why David, 500 years later, can say, don't harden your heart today. A promise remains for you of entering a rest far greater than the rest that Joshua had given. Now, let me come back and wrap all of that back together again. So if you've tuned out for the last 10 minutes, tune back in, because this is basically the whole point of everything I've just said. First, a promise remains for you this morning of entering into God's rest. And that rest that is promised to you is entered into by faith. If you believe, whoever you are, if you believe, the promise of entering God's rest remains for you. And that rest is of an infinitely greater nature than any form of rest that you could ever acquire in this life. It surpasses the greatest imaginable rest of this world. It's the rest of Jesus himself in his perfect world and in his perfect presence. That's the point. This is meant to give you hope. I've sinned too much. My heart is too hard. I've disbelieved the gospel. I've ignored it for too long. The promise is, don't disbelieve it today. Don't harden your heart to it today. Don't ignore the exhortation of the gospel today to believe. And the promise remains for you, no matter how filthy your hands are because of sin. No matter how messed up your history is. No matter how many times you have committed the same exact sin over and over and over again, today, if you would hear the voice of Jesus, repent of your sin, and turn to him in faith, these verses are meant to convince you with all of the force and weight of all of redemptive history, all of the history of God's work in all of creation, to convince you, if you believe today, there's hope of entering God's rest. And that hope is meant to be incentive for you to fear unless you miss out on it, and to be diligent to enter into it. So that's the first reason we ought to be diligent to enter God's rest, because the promise of hope, or the hope of the promise of his rest, remains for you this morning. And then second, not only does the promise of hope remain, but we should be diligent to enter God's rest because Christ himself has entered into it for us. Look at verses 9 and 10. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So, what's the first word in your Bible in verse 10? Mine's for. So what does the word for tell you? It means that verse 10 is providing the basis or the support for what just came before it, which is verse 9, which is this idea of a Sabbath rest. Verse 9 is, there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. How do we know that a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God? For, because on the basis of the fact that one has already entered into his rest when he finished his works. Now, I love this, by the way. I hope that I can communicate how much this verse encouraged me. And I'm going to do my best and trust that God will help us as well. But So verse 10 is translated a number of different ways in a number of different translations. If you have the ESV, I think the ESV says whoever, right? So whoever enters his rest has himself ceased from his works as God did from his. Whoever has entered his rest. I think the NIV says if anyone enters his rest, he himself has ceased from his works or something like that, just as God did from his. And that's commonly how this verse is understood. Whoever, or whoever believes, the one who believes, enters God's rest just as God has entered his rest. So in other words, all of your striving in your own flesh and in your own strength to earn God's favor is your work. And you could never work your way to God because your futile efforts to keep God's law are always plagued by your own sin. You could never do that in your own strength. And so people understand that when we enter into God's rest, it's us ceasing from the futile efforts of our flesh to keep God's law in order to earn his love, and we enter into the realm of grace and forgiveness and rest. And that's a very true statement, but that's not what verse 10 is saying. Because verse 10 doesn't say whoever has entered his rest. That's an interpretation of what it says, but it's not what it says. And it doesn't say if anyone enters his rest. Here's the problem. Let's say that that verse is talking about the believer who has ceased from his futile efforts to keep God's law in his own strength, which he could never do, and is now resting in the grace of God for the forgiveness of his sins. Here's the problem. It says that God rests just as we rest, or that we rest from our works just as God rests from his works, in the same way, in like manner. Now, think about what that would mean. Okay. So I cease from my futile efforts to keep the law of God in order to earn his grace or earn his favor and merit my way to him, but I have ceased from that when I enter into the realm of his grace. Just as God ceased from his futile efforts to keep his law in order to merit his own favor and then entered into the realm of his grace. Does God cease from his futile efforts to keep his own law, which he could never do in his own strength, and then enter into the realm of his grace? Of course, I hope you say no. God can keep his own law without any help. God does not need help to keep his own law. He doesn't need to rest from his efforts to keep his own law. That makes no sense. So if it's talking about us resting from the keeping of his law in our own strength, then it makes no sense to say that just as God did from his. There's a parallel, but there's no parallel there. There's a parallel in the verse. We rest as God rested, but there's no parallel in reality if that's the case. We rest from our dead works, just as God rested from his dead works. No, it doesn't work. There's another explanation. This is talking about Jesus. Read it now, putting Jesus into verse 10. So there remains a Sabbath rest, verse 9, for the people of God. For Jesus, who has entered into his rest, has also himself rested from all of his works, as God did from his. Now that's amazing. So here's what that's saying. God created the world at the very beginning. For 6 days he worked to make creation. And on the seventh day he entered into his rest. That creation was defiled by sin and corrupted, and it fell. But there was one who came to inaugurate a new creation. And he did the work of salvation and redemption. He lived the perfect life that was needed, and he died the death that was needed. And when he had finished that work, on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead and he entered into his rest. And because he has entered into his rest, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Do you see that? It's not your works. It's not your efforts. The whole point here is that this rest that is promised to you is founded on the fact that one, like God did at the very beginning of creation, the Son of God has now come and recreated things by his work of redemption, that he has accomplished the works that were needed to inaugurate something new, to restore rest, the way that God created us to enjoy. That gives me chills. That it's not you, it's not me, it's not you. It's Christ in all of his works. And when Christ entered into his rest and he was given a glorified body and was raised to the right hand of the Father, and he is now seated in all of his glory in the full presence of his Father, and he has inaugurated a new creation, he entered into his rest. And because we see him there, though we toil, though we strive against a fallen world, though we struggle against the flesh, though we experience affliction, and suffering and pain and loss now in this life because he has entered into his rest on the basis of his finished works, we too have the promise that all of the affliction and suffering of this world, all that currently separates us from the full enjoyments of God himself, will one day give way to the full enjoyments of a new creation, a new rest that Jesus himself has secured for you on the basis of his finished work. I love that. There is hope no matter how tired you feel this morning, because Jesus has entered his rest on the basis of his finished work. That's amazing. But there's something else that we need to see. In verse 9, it says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what we need to see is that that word Sabbath rest, we've been seeing the word rest all throughout chapter 4, right? We've seen rest, 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 rest. The word that he uses in verse 9 for Sabbath rest is a very different word than the word that he uses for the rest of the chapter. Rest that he uses in the rest of the chapter. Usually it does no good to bring up Greek in a sermon. It usually just confuses people and it confuses me. But in this situation, it's worth mentioning. Okay, so I'm not trying to just confuse you or make it sound like I know what I'm talking about. I think I do know what I'm talking about because I've studied God's word. I feel confident in this interpretation, but I'm going to give you the Greek so that you can see it. Okay, so verse 1, rest. Verse 3, rest. Verse 4, rest. Verse 5, rest. Verse 8, rest. Verse 10, rest. Okay, over and over and over again, rest is used. And it's either the word katapausis or katapauo with a very good Greek accent. Either those two words, which obviously come from the same word, are used 9 times to talk about rest in this chapter. But in verse 9, that's not the word that's used. The word is very different. It doesn't sound anything like that. It's sabbatismos. What does sabbatismos sound like? Sabbatismos, maybe it would be sabbatismos. It's Sabbath. That word literally means a keeping of the Sabbath, a setting apart of a day, a Sabbath day. So now read verse 9. Therefore, So there remains a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath day for the people of God, for Christ has entered into his rest when he finished his works. The idea here is that there's actually still a Sabbath day. That's the point of verse 9. A day that is meant to keep and remember, set apart for the remembrance of the fact that Christ has entered into his rest. And it's similar to the original Sabbath, but it's distinct from it. So think back to the original creation. God, in how many days, created the world? 6 days. What did he do on the 7th day? He rested. He wasn't tired, but he entered into the full enjoyment of his creation. This is very good. God entered into his rest. Okay, Jesus, he accomplished his work. In the same way that God created the world, God the Son, Jesus, has now inaugurated a new creation by completing the work and then entering into his rest on which day? The first day. So just as the 7th day was the Sabbath day of rest under the original creation, now that we have entered into a new creation that Jesus has inaugurated, and just as he entered into his rest on the first day of that new creation, so we too have the first day of every single week to remember Christ has entered his rest. And I think that sometimes we're prone to think of this concept of a Sabbath keeping as if it were weighty, burdensome. It is weighty in one sense, but burdensome or restrictive. I want to make an argument in the next 3 minutes that the idea of a Christian Sabbath is meant to be one of the most hopeful and refreshing and full of rejoicing things, for lack of better terminology, that we as Christians get to experience in this life in anticipation of the next one. We are very similar to the Israelites in the wilderness. The Israelites in the wilderness were wandering. They had a promise of entering into God's rest, the land of rest. They were journeying toward that land of rest, but they had not yet entered that rest. And by the way, they were led by Joshua into the rest eventually. In the same way, we have the promise of rest. We are journeying toward that rest. And as if we were in the wilderness, we have not yet entered that rest. But just as Joshua eventually led God's people into the land of Canaan, the greater Joshua, Jesus, has led his people into the promised land, and he is there. But we're not. And every time we see Jesus there, though we wander through the wilderness, we are assured with absolute certainty, if we believe, that whereas the Israelites fell in the wilderness, we won't. We'll make it to where he is. We will make it to the rest of God, because Jesus is there for us. The problem, of course, is this. At least in my own heart, there is an inclination, a temptation, to begin living as if I had made it to that rest. To begin living as if I were in the promised land already. As if the wilderness were my home. Digging my roots in here. Setting my eyes on the world. Forgetting to set my eyes on the things above. Forgetting the fact that I live for the kingdom of God and not for my own little worldly kingdom. That's the temptation. We are wandering in the wilderness toward rest, but it's too easy to set up not just a tent in the wilderness. It's too easy to build foundations and build our house here and feel like this is it. This is my opportunity for fulfillment. I get one life on the earth, and the purpose of my life on the earth is to find the greatest degree of fulfillment in the things of the earth that I can. And the greatest way to shatter that temptation in us, to break the tendency in our own hearts to act as if this world were the promised land, is to meet together as the people of God and be reminded week after week after week that you're not there yet. That this world is not it. That you're pressing forward toward a greater rest that's just up ahead where Christ is, where he has entered for you. Since I've become a parent, I have learned that rest rarely happens on my time, on my own timetable. Rarely does it happen on my own timetable. There have been many, many nights, and I love my children, and in one sense this is a joyful example, but there have been many, many nights where I have, and Megan has, we both have, tucked the kids into bed, you know, said goodnight to them, gave them kisses, gave them hugs, turned off the light after having brushed their teeth, gotten them in their pajamas, cleaned up, done everything else, sit down on the couch. Finally, time to rest. And then we hear a door open. Mommy, Daddy, or we hear, now we hear, wah. And we're reminded in that moment, nope, not yet. It's not time to settle in yet. Rest is up ahead. It's 8:30, you're not far from rest, but you're not there yet. And in a far more wonderful way, and in a sense more, yes, in every way more pleasant than that illustration, is that every Sunday morning we gather together on the first day of every week, and it's as if God is saying to us, nope, not yet. You're not there yet. This is a picture. We are the people of God. We are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. This is a picture. We will be with one another in the promised land, with Jesus himself. Jesus has crossed the Jordan. Jesus has entered into the land of Canaan, but you have not. And when we gather together, we're reminded, not only have we not gotten there yet, but we're going to get there. Isn't that encouraging? That changes the way that I view the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. It's a day that God has given to remember, to rejoice in, and to hope for that final rest that is ours in Christ because he has entered it for us. I hope that affects the way that you view gathering together with other Christians on the first day of the week. You have 6 days after today to work, to go through life in the wilderness. And how refreshing it should be for us to start that week by being reminded the next 6 days are not you establishing an eternal city for yourself on the earth. The next 6 days are about you seeking a kingdom that is from above, that is not of this world. Rest and work in the hope of the rest that awaits you. I'm telling you, I love this passage. I wish that I could communicate more of it. It's so encouraging and hopeful. I wish that every time I came to church on Sunday morning, I would take advantage of what it is to look forward with every single one of you to the certainty of our hope. Let's strive for that. Next Saturday night, when you prepare to come to church Sunday morning, think about the fact that when you wake up in the morning, it's the Lord's day. And you get to gather with the Lord's people. And you get to remember that a rest awaits you. You might be tired Saturday night, but a rest awaits you in Christ. And you get to get a little bit of a taste of that on Sundays. So the first point was that we should be diligent to enter God's rest because the promise of rest remains. The second point, we should be diligent to enter God's rest because Christ has entered that rest for us. And then now, the third point, and most briefly, is we should be diligent to enter God's rest because it's either God's rest or it's God's wrath. It's either God's rest or God's wrath. Look at verses 11 to 13. Hebrews 4, 11 to 13. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. These verses, especially verses 12 and 13, emphasize two things. Look down at verses 12 to 13. Verse 12, it emphasizes the power and the effectiveness of God's word. We could say the inescapableness of the effects of God's word. It's living and active. It's full of power. It accomplishes its purpose, always. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces into the very deepest parts, the hidden parts of the inward person. There's nothing hidden from its sight. And it's able to judge with perfect judgment what it finds in the deepest parts of who you are. God's word is powerful and it's effective and it always does what it says it will do. That's the purpose, the point of verse 12. The second thing, not only is God's word penetratingly powerful, but the second thing is God himself is omniscient and all-seeing. Verse 13. There's no creature hidden from you. All things are open as you could imagine. Open and just laid bare for him to see everything that is inside of us and in our lives. Everything. Everything is open and laid bare before God. And it says it's him with whom we have to do. In other words, we give an account to God. So what place, think about that, what place does the truth of the power of God's word and the all-seeing eyes of God himself have to do with the argument of chapter 4? Therefore, let us be diligent to enter God's rest. Why? Again, don't you see the word for there at the beginning of verse 12? Why should we be diligent to enter God's rest, namely by faith, by belief? Why should we be diligent to believe? Because God has sworn in his wrath that the unbelieving will not enter his rest. And if God has sworn it, his power, the power of his word, will not fail. He will accomplish the very thing that he has sworn to do. You see that? He has sworn, if you have an unbelieving heart, you will not enter his rest. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter his rest. Why? Because if your heart is unbelieving, what he has sworn will be executed against you. He always does, with perfect accuracy, exactly what he says he will do. And he has said he will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving heart that rejects Jesus Christ. Not only will he do that by the power of his word, but he will do that because he sees it. He knows what's in your heart. There's nothing hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before the one with whom we have to do. You have to do. And so if you're here in a church, that doesn't matter. if you do the right things outwardly, that doesn't matter. The all-seeing eyes of God see your heart, and he sees whether there is faith in your heart. He knows what's there. And he has sworn to pour out his wrath on those who are unbelieving. And therefore, he will do exactly what he has said he will do, and he will do it on every single unbelieving heart. You see how verses 12 and 13 fit into the argument. Let us be diligent to enter God's rest because we know we can't escape his wrath. This passage really is one big warning. But here's the beauty of it. The warning is fueled by the hope. The thing that you're to fear is not merely the wrath of God. You're to fear missing out on the rest of God. You are to flee the wrath of God, but you have just as much incentive to flee to the rest of God. It's that good. It is that precious. It is that joyful. It is that refreshing that the thought of missing out on the rest that God himself gives you should cause you to fear, lest by any chance you may have missed out on the promised rest of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. God has sent his Son into the world. His Son has accomplished the works needed to inaugurate a new creation. He has done the work needed for the forgiveness of your sins that you might be brought into this new creation of promised rest. And then the question posed to you this morning is, will you believe God? Will you believe the rest that God has promised in his Son? And will you believe it enough to turn from your sin and selfishness and the life lived for the things of this world in order to turn to the living God who has given his Son for you and promises rest to you if you will believe? This morning we have the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper together, and it just so happens that this passage is perfect as we consider taking the Lord's Supper together. So the bread of the supper represents the body of Jesus that was given to you. The cup that we drink, it represents the blood of Jesus that was poured out for you on the cross. And every time we eat the bread together and we drink the juice together in remembrance of his blood, we're remembering not only that he has given himself for us on the cross, we're also remembering that he has risen from the dead and that he is seated in his rest at the right hand of the Father, and that one day he's coming back for us, and we won't eat the symbols. We will feast on the fulfillment. These symbols mean nothing apart from the fulfillment. They point us to what Christ is one day going to bring us when he comes again and brings us into that final rest. So we take the Lord's Supper, asking ourselves this morning, am I believing in Jesus? You do not ask yourself, am I worthy enough to believe in Jesus? Am I worthy enough to come to his table? You ask yourself, are you worthy because you are believing in him? Has he made you worthy on the basis of his finished work as you believe in him? Are you trusting in Jesus? And if you're trusting in Jesus, you have a meaningful relationship with the local church, and in you're in good standing with that church, then the invitation of the Lord Jesus, his ordinance, his instructions to us, are to come and feast on the bread and on the juice, and remember, we have hope this morning that we will one day, not hope in an uncertain sense, hope in a certain, absolute sense, that one day, soon, the Lord Jesus is returning for his people, and he will bring you and me and all of his people into that final and perfect rest. If you are not believing in Jesus this morning, if you're not a Christian, are not trusting in Jesus, if your life does not reflect faith in him and repentance of sin, then don't come and eat the bread and drink this morning, because the Lord warns you that to do so would actually be to drink judgment on yourself. But remember, the promise of hope remains for you. And you can believe today. And you can come to Jesus. And you can find the rest that he promises. Well, I am going to pray in just a moment. And when I finish, Abe is going to play music. And we can make our way up to the tables, doing our best to maintain at least some degree of social distancing. And after that, we'll stand together and sing one final time. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the hope of the passage that we've looked at this morning. I thank you, God, that we who are unworthy of your love, we who ourselves are responsible for the sin that has destroyed the rest that you designed for us, we have also been offered your grace and given your grace and brought into a kingdom that is full of glory, the glory of your Son, and we look forward to that day when we live in his kingdom in the fullness of his presence. And so, Father, we pray that you give our hearts faith this morning to believe, to not hear your word and harden our hearts, but to hear your word and rejoice with faith and obedience. We pray now that as we take the Lord's Supper together, Father, you would strengthen our faith as we eat the bread and remember Jesus' body, as we drink the cup and remember his blood and remember that he has poured himself out for the forgiveness of our sins, that he's coming again for us. Would you strengthen our faith by your Holy Spirit? Create in us a greater conviction and a greater joy in the finished work of Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.